Thank you very much, Nathan and Nikki. Let's turn in our Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We are going through Romans on Sunday mornings here, and last week we started looking at this catalog of Christian living that is given to us here at the end of chapter 12. And this is a catalog that is not addressed to everybody. It is it's addressed to Christians. And this is about Christian living. We had some mail that came to our house. It was a catalog or magazine or something, and it was addressed to Jennifer Howard, or current senior pastor. And so we kind of got a kick out of that, but it wasn't addressed to the right person. And this catalog here in the scripture is, it's addressed to Christians. And only Christians have the foundation of salvation by faith alone through Jesus Christ. And that foundation is chapters 1 through 11. Paul is teaching about how we can be saved by faith alone. And then he moves here in chapter 12 to the way that that should affect our lives. And only Christians have the foundation to live in this way. And that starts, of course, with living lives of gratitude to God. And that's verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we have to recognize all that God has done for us and offer ourselves in gratitude to Him. And then as we do that, that should change the way that we live. The gospel has should have an effect. We're new creatures in Christ. And yet, we see that Christians often need to be reminded about this, of how we live. You know, just because we are saved doesn't mean that we no longer need to be instructed about how to live according to what God says. We need to be reminded of how a Christian ought to live. And of course, we need to seek God's help and His grace to live in this way. But we need to review this. We're not perfect yet. We're still in progress. And yet at the same time, this is the goal towards which we should be heading here. And so last week we saw the virtues of love and diligence and hope in this catalog of Christian living. And this morning we're going to look at three more of these virtues. And the next one here is in verse 13. Actually, verses 13 and 14, I'm kind of grouping together into one, and just calling this generosity. We see generosity taught to us here. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. A couple different ways that generosity should be a characteristic of a Christian. And the first way is generosity to saints, to other believers. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of saints. And some Christians do have real needs. As we've been looking through the book of Acts on Sunday nights, we saw that the early church in Jerusalem had a real struggle with poverty. There are many, many Christians there in Jerusalem who were poor, and yet they came to Christ, and we see the early church was very involved in seeking to meet the needs of the brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, that wasn't just sort of a meeting of the needs in the community. That was seeking to meet the needs of the saints, and that ought to be a characteristic of a Christian, one who is generous to the saints. Acts tells us how that was done. Acts 4:34 is one example where it says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of those things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and a distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And we've seen that that wasn't communism where everyone had to surrender their personal property. It was a voluntary sharing of personal possessions that people had with people that needed them. And there was a recognition of the needs in the assembly there that people had. They weren't forced to do that. They were willing to do that. And we should be willing to do that as well as Christians, to be generous to the saints. Need to be aware of that. You know, in our day and age here, I think we live in a different culture, of course, than they did in the first century in Jerusalem. Most people don't struggle with poverty here in the United States of America. And, you know, there's of course, the government programs that help out and different other means of getting what people need. But these words still apply to us. And I think what Paul said to the rich in 1 Timothy 6 applies in many ways to American Christians. And there he said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And Paul was challenging those people to be ready to share what they had, ready to communicate in that way. You know, just because we live in a different culture and perhaps our church doesn't struggle with poverty in the same way that they did in the early church, that doesn't mean that there aren't needs that the saints have. There are needs. And each of us individually has to be sensitive to what the needs are that we could seek to meet. What are the necessities that the saints have? And perhaps it would be a financial gift, or perhaps it would be the setting aside of time to help with something. We have to be sensitive to the needs that the saints have. That is one aspect of Christian living. It might be time and effort for somebody. It might be helping somebody with a repair that's needed, or making a meal where there is a need. And I know our church has done that in many different ways, but we need to keep doing that. And that is one aspect of Christian living here, generosity to the saints. There's another way I think we can do that, and we have a hint of that here in this word distributing. This is the word for fellowship. It refers to sharing in something. We find another form of this word later on in chapter 15. In fact, turn over there to Romans chapter 15 and verse number 25. Paul is talking about his plans to go to Spain. But before he does that, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And why is he doing that? He's doing that because he has an offering that has been collected to minister to the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, they had a real struggle with poverty, with being poor. And what we find here is that Paul had taken up an offering from churches in other areas. And he tells us about that here, verse 26, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And that word contribution there is the is from the same form as the word distributing. He had taken up a contribution or a distribution from the saints in another area, Macedonia and Achaia. And he was delivering that offering to help out these other churches or this other church in Jerusalem. And so that's another way that our church can show generosity to the saints. Is it just all about the saints here at Morrow Bible Church? Well, we should be concerned about helping out the saints of Morrow Bible Church and sensitive to where the needs are and what they are, seeking to meet those. But another way that we can do that is being sensitive to the needs of our brothers and sisters in other locations. And oftentimes we hear about missionaries where there's a need in some way, and perhaps we would take an offering to send and help that other church with something else. And that's another way that we can fulfill this expectation that Christians have here, to be generous to the saints within our church and as a corporate church body to other churches as well. It's not just all about our own assembly here. There are oftentimes needs of other Christians and other locations that we can have fellowship in by seeking to help them out financially. So we have generosity to the saints. Then there's another form of generosity that is here in verse 13. Notice what it says, distributing to the necessity of saints, and then given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Generosity displays itself in hospitality as well. Now, when we think of the word hospitality, we perhaps might think about having some of our friends over, perhaps people from church we would have over to our home at some time. But that's not literally the meaning of this word hospitality. There's nothing wrong with that. But what this word means is actually literally love of strangers. Love of strangers. In fact, in Hebrews 13, we have the same word for hospitality. It's translated another way where it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And that word, entertain strangers, is the word for hospitality. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares, it says in Hebrews 13, verse 2. So there's a generosity that we need to display towards the saints, and perhaps that would involve having some of the saints over to your home and caring for their needs in that way. But there's also this aspect of being generous to strangers. This is a quality of church leaders even. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. But this passage here, of course, in Romans 12, it's not talking about the qualifications of elders. It's talking about, Christian living that every Christian should demonstrate. One commentator, Leon Morris, put it this way, Paul is not advocating a pleasant social exercise among friends, but the use of one's home to help even people we do not know if that will advance God's cause. The importance of hospitality. But there's another important aspect here of our attitude towards that. Notice what it says here, given to hospitality. That word given, it describes the way we should think about it and approach it. And it's probably not as strong as it could be even. The word given to refers to an earnest striving after something, to pursue, to follow after, to seek after. It's interesting that this word given is translated another way in the very next verse. Notice the word that is the same in verse 14, bless them which persecute you. The word persecute is the same word for given. So we are to be, persecuting hospitality. Of course, the idea is we're to be pursuing it. We're to be following after it. And just like somebody would be following after us and pursuing us, we're supposed to be following after hospitality, pursuing that. Sometimes persecution required Christians to show hospitality. People were being persecuted, and here are these folks that show up, and they need help. And we don't know them, but that we need to help them. And that has been the case in many countries. So we should pursue it. There's some people, I think, probably here that have been maybe pursuing a deer through the woods. And you're tracking that deer down, persecuting that deer even. And that's the same idea as this word given to, pursuing that. When was the last time you persecuted somebody with hospitality? When was the last time you pursued it? You saw an opportunity, you thought of an opportunity. Maybe it was a neighbor or somebody that you really don't even know. Somebody at work, and you think about pursuing that person with hospitality. Going out of your way to try to know them and get to know them and help them, even though you don't know them. that's what I think is the idea here. I heard about a pastor of a church who had his dog, and he brought his dog to church. And the people that came to church loved it because that dog was so friendly. That dog come up to anybody and, you know, wag his tail out there on the sidewalk, and he would, you know, give everybody a big lick as they came in. Of course, the kids loved it when the dog was there. And somebody came into the church one time and asked a pastor, you know, why do you bring your dog here? And he said, well, everybody loves it, you know. He said, the dog gives the greatest hospitality of anybody in the church. And I'm not saying we should start doing that, because this isn't a passage directed towards dogs. It's about us, and we should be showing hospitality. You know, sometimes we do have people come to our church even that we don't know, and nobody knows them. And, you know, is anybody going out of their way to pursue that opportunity to get to know that person and to welcome them and to say how glad you are that they're here? We need to make sure that we do that. That may flow over into your home, making your home an opportunity for hospitality. You know, we can ask God to give us those opportunities. Say, no, I haven't done that in a while. Well, ask the Lord, would you show me an opportunity where I could do this? Could you start pursuing it in prayer even? Lord, perhaps there would be an opportunity I could show hospitality to somebody I don't know. Show me how I can do that. I would imagine that the Lord would answer that prayer fairly soon if you would pray that. Hospitality, generous to strangers, generous to the saints as well. But then there's another aspect of our generosity here in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. I think we see here a generosity to persecutors. A generosity to persecutors. There will be those that pursue us physically or verbally, perhaps. How do we respond? Well, the Bible says we should bless them. And what does that mean exactly? To bless means to call down God's gracious power. It is to ask God to bestow divine favor. What are you doing when you bless somebody? When you would bless somebody that has persecuted you in some way? You're praying for them. That's what it means. It means you pray for that person. You pray for God's divine favor on that person, that He would help them. You know, there's a lot of ways that we should respond when it comes to being persecuted. We should forgive. We should not retaliate, the Scripture says. Not render evil for evil, as we read even in this passage here. But another response we should have is to actively ask God to help that person. And does that come naturally? It doesn't. It's very difficult, you know, just to not retaliate to that person and to forgive that person. But it can be hard to pray for them. Ask God to help them and to deal with them in their hearts. It's completely unnatural, yet God can enable us to do that if we know Him. Generosity to persecutors. So we have generosity here in verses 13 and 14, and then another virtue here, a second virtue, not only generosity, but we have sympathy. Sympathy in verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. You know, as Christians, we are to care about and even enter into the joys and the sorrows of the people around us. And we can do that to all people. I think this isn't just restricted to the saved, but something that we ought to do to all. And oftentimes we do have those opportunities to enter into the joy of somebody else. And you think about somebody inviting you to a wedding. And, you know, you would have that opportunity to rejoice with them. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Or even a birthday party. You know, that's an opportunity of rejoicing with somebody. Hopefully it'd be rejoicing. They turned another year older, and, you know, that's good, right? So you can rejoice with them. Jesus even did this. We see examples of that. Think about Jesus there, began his public ministry at a wedding. The wedding of Cana, John chapter 4, he was there rejoicing with them. Sometimes it's easier for us to not rejoice. Something good happens to somebody else, and it's easier to be envious of them and to be jealous of them. Boys and girls, that can happen perhaps with your friends or your brothers and sisters. Something good happens to your sister. And what do the other siblings do when that good thing happens to them? Do they rejoice? Say, hey, yeah, I'm really glad you got chosen to be the star in the school play. That's typically not how we respond, but that's good. That's the way that we should respond. Rejoice with somebody who something good happens to. Then we should also weep with those who weep. Think about Job's friends in Job chapter 2. When Job had all the affliction that happened to him, you know, we think of his friends as giving him a hard time, which they did later on. But early on in the chapter, early on in the book, chapter 2, we see his friends coming to him. And in Job 2:13, it says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I think that was good. You know, they got into trouble when they started talking. They started giving their advice and things. But what did his friends do? They just came to be with him. They just came to sympathize with him in his great trial. They didn't have to say anything. And, you know, I think about the chaplain ministry that many people have, and I've heard them say, you know, a big part of the chaplain ministry, whether it's a hospital or military or other forms of the chaplaincy, is just the ministry of presence. You know, sometimes you don't know what to say, but a person that is in great grief, perhaps even having just lost a loved one, they want somebody just to be there with them and have that ministry of presence. And that is, I think, sympathy here. Weeping with those that weep. I think about funerals. Funerals are a time when we can weep with those that weep. Again, Jesus was there in John chapter 11 when Lazarus had passed, and he was there actually weeping. John 11:35, Jesus wept. And he was showing sympathy towards those that were that just lost their brother there, Lazarus. So Christ took those opportunities for sympathy. It's important for us too as well. Then there are times that we can show a special sympathy towards believers. And we show that because we are united together. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, there's a connection that we have as believers that enables us to sympathize. And we should feel the pain that a person is going through and rejoice when they are happy. And sometimes it may include both emotions. Acts chapter 5, which we'll consider tonight, it says, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We can share the joy of a profession of salvation or the testimony of repentance. Both of those in the scripture are reasons for joy. One of our highest joys is to see children faithful to the Lord. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And we could say that for other people's children as well in the church. There was once a man that visited a jewelry store in New York City, and he was shown a magnificent diamond with its gleaming yellow light, many other splendid stones. Then he saw another jewel that was off to the side, and it really had no beauty at all. It was just kind of sitting there on the velvet, didn't look very pretty or anything. And the man asked a jeweler about that stone that was sitting there. What was that? Why is that there? And so he reached in there, put the stone in his hand, and held it for a few minutes. And he found that it became a beautiful jewel. It was there in somebody's hand. And the man there said, yes, that's an opal. It's what we call the sympathetic jewel. It only needs contact with the human hand to bring out its wonderful beauty. That's what sympathy is. You know, when we have that opportunity to make contact with somebody, to enter into their joy, to enter into their sorrow, we have an opportunity to identify with them, their life, their experience. And we can do that with the unsaved. You know, that's an opportunity for us to minister to them and to share with them and to perhaps speak to them about Jesus Christ. But we can do that as well with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have sympathy, we have generosity, and then a third virtue that we see here mentioned in verse 16 is humility. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The Bible teaches us a lot about humility, and Paul has talked about it a lot already in Romans, back in verse 3. It's a key to our relationships with one another. But there's more that we can learn here about humility, and we see that humility, again, involves how you think of others. Be of the same mind one toward another. You know, we read that, it sounds a lot like what Paul's already said in verse 3. Say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. But this is a little bit different here, I believe. You know, we have another expression here in chapter 15 about unity has the sense of being of the same mind with one another. And this is talking about thinking, but the difference here is it is thinking toward one another. You notice verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. And this is talking about thinking thoughts toward another person, I think, that you would have in mind for yourself as well. You know, not just thinking about yourself, but actually thinking towards another person. I think it's kind of like the golden rule of humility. You know, we have the golden rule which says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, this is one step before that. This is think towards another person as you would have them think towards you. Humility starts with how we think. And there's so many dimensions to that. Both thinking about ourselves, not thinking of ourselves higher than we ought to think, but also thinking towards that other person in a proper way, in a generous way, in a respectful way. So humility is how you think of others. And humility also involves who your friends are. Notice it says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. The word high things here is a word that means high things. It means tall, and in the Bible it can talk about mountains are described with this same word. They're very tall. But it also describes what is thought of as more valuable. Mind not high things. Do we think of some people as more valuable for some particular reason? But what should we do instead? It says we should condescend to men of low estate. Now, the word condescend in the way we use it is kind of a negative aspect, you know, kind of conveys arrogance. I'll kind of condescend to you, and, you know, I really shouldn't, don't have to, but I'm going to condescend in that way. That's not quite the idea here. The word means to be carried away with or along. Just is the idea of associating, to be going along with somebody. And who should we be willing to associate with here? Well, it says men of low estate. Just one word in the original. And we find that that word applies to people in different situations. It applies to those in low position in contrast to the mighty. Luke 1:52 says, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." And so men of low estate includes people that do not have a high position. You know, they are not really anybody because of their position at work or position in the local government or some other position in the church. they are just in a low position in contrast to somebody that's in a mighty and high position. We find that it can also refer to those who are cast down emotionally, those that are discouraged, men of low estate. 2 Corinthians 7:6 says, "Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So it's talking about men of low estate, perhaps even that are struggling emotionally, that are feeling discouraged. We see that in the Bible. And then Paul also uses this word to refer to the impression that he made upon people. You know, from what we can tell, Paul would not have been a great preacher. You know, he would not have been one that, you know, would come in here and say, "Wow, that was great. I'd like to come back and hear him again." He says in 2 Corinthians 10, "Now I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold among you." And it's just, you know, that idea of base, it's the same word as men of low estate. People that, you know, don't really make that great of impression. They don't, you know, say, you don't say, "Wow, you know, that's amazing. That person is my friend." You know, that sort of people we should be willing to associate with. Men of low estate. You know, it's been observed that sometimes churches can be hard to enter into, you know, somebody outside because of, little groups within the church, cliques. And, that can be true, certainly. One commentator said this, "There frequently forms in the congregations of believers an aristocratic tendency, everyone striving by means of the Christian brotherhood to associate with those who by their gifts or fortune occupy a higher position." And we have to be careful about that in our associations. Why are we associating with people that we do? Is it just because, they're our family and, we got our family here and everybody else is going to be, we're going to hold at arm's length. We only like this sort of person because of their occupation or their state in life. Reality is, when it comes to wealth and status, there probably won't ever be a true church of only wealthy middle-class believers only. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." You know, boys and girls, one thing that's a big problem that people see today in the schools, of course, is bullying. And, you know, that's always been the case. There's nothing new about that. But where does that come from? It comes from kids that are not thinking rightly about other kids. And that's not how Christian boys and girls should act towards their peers, whether they be saved or not. You know, Christian young people, how do they relate to other boys and girls? Perhaps that nobody else likes or that are annoying to other people. You know, do they kind of hold them at arm's length and say, you know, the class doesn't like you, and so I'm not going to like you either. No, they reach out to that person. They condescend to men of low estate. They show friendship to that person, even though they maybe get bad grades and they can't keep up with the rest of the class. And, you know, do they just kind of say, you know, make fun of that person? No, that's not how a Christian boy or girl should relate to that person. You know, that kid doesn't have a phone. Oh, no, they don't have a phone. You know, big deal. And so, you know, we kind of have to leave them over here. They're the hillbillies, you know. And we're just over here with the city slickers and our phones and everything. And, you know, it can be a real problem. And Christian boys and girls need to act differently when it comes to that sort of thing, when it comes to how we relate to other young people. Same thing with adults, too, but I'm just picking on the kids. Humility. Humility also involves how you view yourself here at the end of verse 16. Be not wise in your own conceits. Humility must come from the way you view yourself. It's easy to view yourself as wise and everybody else as not so much. The idea of wise here is just sensible, thoughtful, smart. And, you know, the instruction here is just not to view yourself as the only smart one in the room. Fact is that we need the input of other people. We need the insight that they have. And ultimately, we need the Lord's wisdom. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." We have to realize that we have not come to the point where we no longer need help. And we know we don't need the Lord's help. We've got things figured out, and I can do it on my own. We have to be humble and recognize, no, I'm not as wise as I think I am. I need the Lord. I need the Lord's help, and I need other people to help me as well and to show me the way I need to go. So how are you doing? How are you doing with generosity, with sympathy, and with humility? Anybody, you got this down? You know, you're good, and you probably don't need this reminder. All right, this is for other people. Now, the fact is that every single one of us needs help, and we need to improve. And the fact is that God is gracious. We can come to Him. We can confess to Him the fact that we have been selfish, and we have not been sympathetic with other people, and we are proud. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it may be that there's somebody here today that's not a child of God, and everything that I've said doesn't really apply to you. This is for Christians, children of God. And what you need to do is not try to do better. What you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior. First John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." That's a promise from Scripture that if you will come to Christ, if you will come and forget about your own good works, recognize your need of Him, then you can become a child of God, and He will change your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you our failing. We recognize that we have not lived even as a Christian ought to live. But we ask you again that you would be gracious to us, give us your help, and enable us to live in the way that you would want us to live. Help us to be generous, to be sympathetic, to be humble before others in our minds, how we relate to others. And we ask you for the help that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.